Now imagine you've been cooped up in the house and been unable to leave the city for 18 months. Despite the food rationing, the food resources are scarce. You go to the grocery store and there's nothing left on the shelves. You've begun now, when you dress your kids in the morning, to notice that you can see their ribs as you pull the shirt over their head. For yourself, it's been so long since you've had a decent meal that you've now grown used to the hunger pains. And yet you've become extremely weak and anemic. Disease is now epidemic. You're afraid that your kids have begun to show symptoms. The schools have been closed for days because of the diseases and that are running rampant. The sanitation disposal is impossible. Mounds of garbage are piled up in the streets. The rats have become unmanageable. A stench reeks throughout the city. You're frightened. The foreign army that's camped outside the walls of the city have been there now for many months. You can hear their taunts and their threats. You can see the siege mounds that they're building in preparation for war. You can see the ammunition that they're stockpiling. Every time you go to the temple to cry out to God for help, you're reassured by the prophets. For they tell you not to worry, that God is going to deliver you. You want to believe them. In fact, the prophet Hananiah had appeared so sure of himself when he stood there and said that in 2 years God was going to destroy the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar and end this threat against your city. And yet 2 months later he died. And you wondered at the time if it wasn't some kind of sign from God. For the only prophet that you really trust deep down inside, although you don't like him, and although you don't like what he's been telling you, and yet you seem and sense that he's sincere and that he really is a man of God, this man Jeremiah has been telling you now for some time that judgment is inevitable. That there's no way to avoid it or escape it. In fact, he's been telling you that God is not going to deliver you, rather God is going to judge you. Rather than delivering you from judgment, he's going to deliver you up to judgment. And the best thing for you is to surrender, to capitulate to God's will, to cooperate with his judgment, and to allow God to work his purifying work within your heart. This Jeremiah holds out no hope. He says that the armies outside the gate are God's instrument for judgment. For chastisement. And yet the people don't like Jeremiah. You don't much like him either. He's now speaking from prison, because that's where they've placed him in order to try to shut him up. But his words keep ricocheting through your brain. His words keep haunting you. You're afraid that just maybe he might be right. This was the situation facing the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the days of Jeremiah. In the days that he penned these words that we find here in chapters 30 through 33, the nation was deep in its darkest days. The people were without hope. They were scared and shaken. They were disheartened and disillusioned. They had become desperate. And no one more so than Jeremiah. He's been called the weeping prophet, and given the circumstances, we can understand why. For Jeremiah was given the tough task of overseeing the death of a nation that he dearly loved and that he cared for. He had tried to warn the people to repent, and yet the people had refused. And since they had refused, he was given the painful task of pronouncing their judgment. We've been reading for the last few weeks the judgments of Jeremiah. How severe they were. The terrible forebodings that he was casting over the nation. And yet it's interesting, in the darkest hour of the nation's history, God now gives the brightest hope. For the tone here in the book changes as we move into chapter 30. God begins to show Jeremiah the future. Yes, this judgment is going to come, and even a greater judgment will proceed. And yet, despite it all, God has glorious plans for the nation Israel. God has bright hopes and a glorious future. They are His people. They have been His people since He made His covenant with Abraham, and they will always be His people. Nothing can change that because God's love for them is an everlasting love. Though the nation had failed under the old covenant, the law that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, God was going to make with them a new covenant. Yes, the people would be taken into exile, but they would only be there for 70 years. God was going to bring them back from the land of Babylon, regather them to the land, do a new work in their heart, and make them His people forever. God was going to make a new covenant with the nation Israel, and chapters 30 through 33 describe that new covenant. We get the name of the New Testament from these chapters. The New Testament literally is the New Covenant. But it was originally given to Jeremiah for the nation Israel and Judah. We've become a part of the new covenant through Jesus Christ. But it was a covenant originally intended for the Jews and ultimately will be fulfilled by the Jews. You and I, through God's grace, have been given a part of the new covenant through Jesus Christ. You remember the night before Jesus was crucified, when He inaugurated the Lord's Supper, when He transformed the last cup of the Passover Seder into the cup that we take in what we call the Lord's Supper, when He took a 1,500-year-old tradition that spoke of the blood of the Passover lamb and said, "Now this is My blood. This is going to become symbolic of a new deliverance that I'm going to work through what I'm going to do for you." When Jesus took that cup, it's interesting that He said, "For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus was ratifying and activating the new covenant that God had made some 500 years earlier with the prophet Jeremiah, and then with Ezekiel, and then with Joel. Tonight, as we move into these chapters, understand that what we're covering are the roots of our relationship with God. They are especially important for us because you and I have become partaker of God's salvation by becoming a part of the new covenant that God promised Jeremiah. In their darkest hour, God gave them their brightest hope, and it still shines brightly tonight. Chapter 30, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you." Now here we have a book within a book. This is the book of Jeremiah, but these four chapters really constitute a book in and of themselves. Some people have called chapters 30 through 33 the book of consolation, because in the midst of the judgments, God consoles His people and gives them hope for the future. "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity My people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now, the more you study the Scriptures, the more sensitized you become to certain phrases. And you realize that certain phrases give and come with certain connotations. You pick up on certain terms that serve as signposts. For example, phrases like, "Behold, the days are coming," the phrase that we have at the beginning of verse 3. Or the phrase that we have at the end of verse 24, "in the latter days." Or the phrase we find throughout Scripture, "in the day of the Lord." All carry with them eschatological consequences and connotations. In other words, they're verses that relate to the last days, to the end of time, the time preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ. Much in this prophecy in chapters 30 through 33 is in connection with the Jews in the last days. Most of these prophecies will be fulfilled after Jesus returns to a repentant Israel. He says, "Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear and not of peace." Now you remember the false prophets had been saying, "Peace, peace." Only Jeremiah was saying, "No, God is not going to bring peace. He's going to bring war. He's going to bring judgment." And yet, hey, we would whole lot rather listen to peace than to admit war. It's interesting that God's final judgment, the great tribulation that will rock the world, that's yet to come, that may very well occur in our day, in these last days, will be preceded by a time of pseudo-peace. People will come and say, "Peace, peace," and then sudden destruction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us, "For you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." It's going to sneak up on you. It's going to surprise you. And he tells you why. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." It is amazing to me how naive the politicians are who say that the Cold War is now over, the Soviet Union is ready to act civilized, the threat is over, let's disarm, let's reduce our defense budgets. There's no longer any threat. Peace, peace. Don't be so naive. As I see it, we're living in some of the most dangerous times that there have ever been. The Russians need hard currency. The best and easiest source to get it is the Arab nations. The Arabs want the technology, the nuclear technologies and capacities that the Russians have perfected. You've got nuclear warheads floating around on the open market. The Iraqis want them. The Russians are willing to sell them. We're living in volatile days. And rather than reducing our nuclear defenses and our military defenses, we should be fortifying them. And yet people are saying, "Peace, peace." It reminds us of Jeremiah's day. He says, "Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale?" Now, some of you ladies could get a chuckle out of this. Because down through the centuries, women have always wished that their husbands could experience a little bit of the excruciating pain that they experience in childbirth, hoping that maybe it would produce a little appreciation and sympathy. But one day, we're told here, every man will experience that kind of severe and excruciating pain. The problems that will beset the world will turn people pale, like childbirth pains in their gut. Their stomachs will churn. Great turmoil will come upon the world. He says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Now notice, a day is coming like none other. Daniel said in Daniel chapter 12, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation." Jesus, commenting on the same day in Matthew chapter 24, said, "Then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Obviously, Jeremiah is talking about more than just the local situation that he faces. In fact, the Lord is saying to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, if you think it's bad now, you just wait. Because a day is coming, a judgment is coming, that's going to make the current conditions of famine and pestilence and war and all look inane, look impotent and just weak. Because a day of extreme persecution and judgment and wrath is coming upon the world. We refer to this final 7 years of judgment as the Great Tribulation. But here Jeremiah refers to it as the time of Jacob's trouble, indicating the focus of this last 7 years. It's going to be Jacob. It's going to be the nation Israel. Jeremiah sees a glorious future. But they will only arrive at that glorious future by passing through some troublesome times. First, Jeremiah and Jacob will be troubled before she's comforted. Israel is yet to be purged before she can be perfected. Before the Messiah can come, Israel is going to be purged, is going to be humbled, brought low, and forced to admit her dependence upon Jesus Christ. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, Israel is here promised to be liberated. And they are going to be reestablished. Their self-rule is going to be given back to them. After this time of trouble, after this 7 years of great tribulation, Jesus Christ will return. And again, a Jew will sit upon the throne of Israel, Jesus Christ. He will reign over the world. And the Jewish government will once again become self-ruling. And the Jews will govern themselves. This did not happen, remember, after they came back from Babylon. They were a Persian province, and then later a Greek province, and then finally a Roman province before they were eventually dispersed and scattered throughout the four corners of the earth. This is a reference to the last days when they will be reestablished in the land. Notice, too, we're told that they will serve the Lord. A spiritual revival will occur. They weren't serving the Lord in Jeremiah's day, were they? A spiritual revival is here promised. Understand that there are three phases in what God refers to as the new covenant. The new covenant consists of three promises, and we have them all here in these first few verses of chapter 30. First, there is a regathering to the land. Secondly, there is the regeneration of the people. And thirdly, there is the restoration of the kingdom. Now you have the regathering in verse 3. He's going to cause them to come back to the land to regather there. Here in verse 9, you have the regeneration. They're going to serve the Lord their God. And then in the same verse, we have the restoration. David will be their king. Self-rule will return to Israel, to Judah. This is important that you understand. This is the formation of the entire rest of the Scriptures, this new covenant. The rest of the Bible from this point on is about three things: about regathering the Jews to the land, regenerating their hearts, and restoring to them the kingdom of God. From here to the end of the Old Testament, we'll see them regathered. The Gospels are all about the Gospel in Revelation is all about the reestablishment of the kingdom. The epistles are all about the regeneration of their hearts. The three parts of the new covenant, and in order, and in sequence, the regathering, the regeneration, and the restoration. Now you remember the Pharisee and the member of the Sanhedrin, a fellow by the name of Nicodemus, who sought an interview with Jesus in the middle of the night. Apparently he was a little embarrassed to go to an itinerant preacher, he being a famed theologian. And so he went at night. under the seclusion of darkness, nick at night, appearing to Jesus. You remember what was on his heart. We know what was on his heart by the way that Jesus answered him. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What was on Nicodemus' heart was the kingdom of God. What was going on in Nicodemus' mind is that he had seen the Jews regathered to the land. They had come back from Babylon. They were there in the land again, regathering. First part of the new covenant. He saw the piety of the Pharisees and the religious zealotry of many of the Jews, and he interpreted that as the revival, the regeneration. And so in his mind, all that was left was what? The restoration of the kingdom. And so he said, "Hey," he said, "when are you going to establish your kingdom?" Jesus backs him up a bit. For Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In essence, Jesus is saying these outward works of righteousness that you and your Pharisaical colleagues are involved in are not the revival that I promised to Jeremiah. They're not the new heart that I promised. They're outward works of man's own efforts rather than an inward work of God's righteousness. He's saying, backtrack. Yes, you've been regathered, but before the kingdom can be restored, first your hearts have to be regenerated. First you must be born again. Then you can enter the kingdom of God. You see, the prime feature of the new covenant is what Nicodemus had missed. He didn't understand what Jesus was saying, that the kingdom of God must first come spiritually. That God wants to do a work in man's heart. He wants to cut out that old sinful nature, that contaminated nature. And he wants to put into man a compliant nature. He wants to give him a soft heart, a heart that just naturally loves God and loves others. And until man receives this new nature, he's not ready to become a new nation, the people of God, the kingdom of God. And so, here we find all three in these early verses. The regathering, the regeneration, the restoration, all are promised to Israel through Jeremiah. Notice one other thing here. We're told that David is going to be their king. Now, there are really two ways of looking at this verse. There are some who believe literally that David is going to be resurrected in the last days and that he will sit upon his own throne and rule over all of Jerusalem and Israel. They take it very literally. There is another way, though, to look at it, and I believe that personally he's referring to the Messiah, and yet he calls the Messiah David, and in doing so, refers to the name regally. In other words, David in the sense of the dynasty of David. You remember, in ancient times, names became titles. You remember Caesar started out as a name, but it eventually became a title. Pharaoh, a name, but it eventually became a title. And all the succeeding Caesars were called Caesar. Here, David in the sense of being a son of David, the dynasty of David. I believe that verse 9 is a reference to the dynastic sense of the word, David or the Messiah. But there's debate over exactly how it's to be interpreted. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord. Nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Now, has that ever been true of Jacob? Has Israel ever been in their land and been at rest and not been afraid of anyone? Of course not. These events are yet future that Jeremiah is predicting. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. though I make a full end of the nations where I have scattered you. Now again, this is yet to be fulfilled. Over the last 2,000 years, the wandering Jew has been a vagabond, a fugitive on the earth. They've migrated to practically every country on the globe. And yet in most places they have been turned against. They've been persecuted. Understand, God is going to judge those nations. You remember when He made the promise to Abraham that He was going to bless Abraham's seed. He said in Genesis 12 verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Here He's going to reward to the nations according to how they treat Israel. This is what's going on in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. And how does He do it? It's based on how they treat Christ's brothers, who are His brothers. His brothers are the nation Israel. It's the judgment of the nations and how they've treated Israel. I believe that this is probably the primary reason that the United States is still around. We are long overdue for judgment. I mean, if God doesn't judge America, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We are long overdue for judgment. And I believe the only reason He's kept us going as long as He has is because we have been favorable and we have supported and stood behind the nation Israel until recent times, until Bush, and now Clinton. We no longer have an ideological commitment to the nation Israel. Now we're siding with the Palestinians. We're trying to push the Israelis to the table. It's only a matter of time before we betray our allegiance to Israel. And when that happens, you can mark it down. We will, the last little string that holds us from the brink of judgment will be cut. I think that's probably the only reason we haven't been judged so far. He goes on, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. Understand that the great tribulation is to punish the world for its sin, but it's to purify the Jew. It's a time of discipline for Israel. It's a time of destruction for the rest of the world. He says, for thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. Now you remember earlier, He had said to them, hey, is there not a balm in Gilead? You remember Gilead was the region where they extracted the sap and all that they used to make the poultice that was therapeutic. And they used it for medicinal purposes. And Gilead was flourishing with this balm. And so He says, is there no balm in Gilead? In other words, there's a doctor in the house, guys. If you'll just repent, if you'll come to God, God will forgive you. He'll wash away your sin. He'll heal your hurts. But notice here, He says, there are no healing medicines for you. You're past the opportunity to change. Judgment is now certain. It's inevitable. It's coming upon you. Understand, there is a window of opportunity for each soul. And how long that window of opportunity remains open, no one knows. Only God knows. But it doesn't remain open forever. God's Spirit will not always strive with man. God said before the flood. He says, all your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. Now you remember their sin. They had gone to bed spiritually with these idols and with these foreign gods. They had compromised. and had given their hearts to strange gods. Now we're your lovers. Now we're these idols that you serve when the Babylonians are camped outside your walls. Where are they? Are they anywhere around to help you? Why aren't you trusting in them? For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. You know, Jeremiah's advice to them was to surrender, was to go along and cooperate with God's judgment, and maybe God would have mercy upon them. That was the only hope he gave them. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. And so, God will turn the tables. You know, God will punish those that He's currently using as instruments of punishment, which is the ironic thing. You know, God will use you in a certain capacity, but that doesn't exempt you from judgment yourself. And so God uses the Babylonians, and then He turns around and judges the Babylonians. And here He's warning that He's going to judge these nations that are being used to judge Judah. And the reason is because this is Zion, no one seeks her. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the place shall remain according to its own plan. The word mound in the Hebrew is the word tel. And if you look at a map of modern-day Israel, you'll run across names like Tel Megiddo or Tel Dan. In ancient times, when a city was conquered, they would take and they would sort of bulldoze it down, and then they would rebuild a new city on top of the rubble of the old city. And so in Israel today, all of the cities are up on these hills, and on these mounds are all the sites of the ancient cities. And so they go back to these tells, and they start digging in from the top of these mounds, and they dig all the way down. You go to Megiddo, and you can see 20 layers of civilization piled on top of each other. And so that's the word here for mound. It's the word tell. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Again, self-rule will return to Israel. You know, this is a glorious prophecy. And you shouldn't underestimate the extent of it and the impact of it. It's interesting that in 19 AD, the Romans stripped Israel of its right to rule itself by taking away the right of capital punishment, which was the right that sort of embodied the whole idea of self-rule and self-authority. This is why when the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, they had to go and get Roman permission. When that occurred, the rabbis all over the land wept and wailed, because they remembered the prophecy that God had given to Jacob and that Jacob had uttered over his son Judah. Back in Genesis 49 verse 10, Jacob had said, the scepter, or the right to rule, the authority, the scepter was the authority of the king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And the rabbis understood that the word Shiloh there referred to the Messiah. And so they wept and wailed because here the right to self-rule had been taken from Judah, and yet Shiloh was nowhere to be found. They didn't know that he was around. They thought that, hey, the scepter is gone and the Messiah isn't come and God's word has failed and they thought that they were up a creek without a paddle. God had failed them. Little did they know that in 19 AD, the Messiah was around. He was working at a carpenter's bench in Nazareth. They didn't know Him, but He was there and He was ready to be revealed in the appointed time. God had fulfilled His promise. One of these days, though, the right to rule will be returned to Judah and Jerusalem. He says, "Then I will cause you to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord." Now, notice here is the word governor literally means ruler or leader. And so here's a leader who is both political and religious because he acts as in the role of the priest. He approaches the Lord. Now, we know that in the Old Testament it was unlawful for a king to also be a priest. There was no such thing. There is only one person in all of, or two people in all of the Bible who are both a king and a priest. Melchizedek in the Old Testament and Jesus Christ. And Paul makes a big deal about Melchizedek, the fellow who went out to bless Abraham. How that he was both a king and a priest. And he says that Jesus is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, in that he will be both a political and a religious leader. He'll be both a king and a priest. Something that the Old Testament forbid. And so here this governor, and I believe the reference here is to none other than Jesus Christ, because he'll be both a leader, but he'll also be a priest. And he says, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." This has always been God's intent for Israel. This is God's intention for us. It's for Him to be our God and for us to be His people. "Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until He has done it, and until He has performed the intents of His heart. In the latter days, you will consider it." Now notice, Jeremiah says that the full implication of this prophecy will not really be known or considered until the latter days. He says, "I've said all this to you, but it's not going to make much sense to you now. It's only until the latter days that you'll really consider the meaning of this." This was what God told Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 when He told him to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. In other words, the message would not be clearly known until the last days. And so many aspects of biblical prophecy were a mystery to us until these last days. Now that we've seen them fulfilled before our eyes, we begin to understand what God's plan and purposes are in culminating human history. Chapter 31, "At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest." Now again, a strange passage. What is the reference? What is he referring to? You remember in Revelation chapter 12, halfway through the Great Tribulation, the world leader, the Antichrist, turns and betrays the covenant that he has made with Israel. Israel flees to the wilderness for refuge, and there God protects him. Now we know from Isaiah chapter 16 where Israel flees to. They flee to the rock fortress of Petra, which is down along the Dead Sea. If you've seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, and the cave that they go into and they find the Grail, that's the opening or one of the facades there in Petra. The Bible says that's where the Jews will run to in these last days to flee from the wrath of this leader gone mad, this one who has betrayed them. Here Jeremiah says that when they flee to the wilderness, that they will find grace. Apparently it will be there at Petra, after God has humbled them, that they will develop a repentant heart. That they'll realize in considering how they were duped by this false Messiah, that in reality they had neglected the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it's there in the wilderness that they'll find the grace of God. They'll turn to Jesus Christ, who they crucified. They'll look on Him whom they have pierced, according to Zechariah. In Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, we're told, "Then they will seek My face. In their affliction, they will diligently seek Me." Perhaps this is the affliction that Hosea is referring to. He says, "The Lord has appeared of old to Me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" Now, you know, when salvation is reduced all the way down to its essence, all the way down to it, to the kernel, the heart of it, the only reason tonight we are saved and remain saved is because of the everlasting love of God. That is the only reason. There is nothing in me that is lovable. The reason God loves me is because He is love. It's because He has chosen to love me. If He changed His mind, we'd all be doomed. If He decided tonight that He didn't love us, we would all be doomed and destined for hell. It's His love that has saved us. We're told here that it's His loving kindness that has drawn us, that has wooed us, that has enticed us, that has romanced our hearts. It is His love that has drawn us to Him, encaptured us and enraptured us. The reason we follow Him tonight is because He loves us. We love Him, John says, because He first loved us. Everything in my relationship with God is dependent on the fact that He loves me, even my love for Him. Now, what's exciting here is that He loves us with a tenuous love. No. With a momentary love? No. With a fickle love? No. He loves us with an everlasting love. His love never fails. You'll fail often. I fail often. But His love will never fail. This is why Jude tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God. To stay on the receiving end of our relationship with God. To remain a debtor to God. To never try to make God a debtor to us. Or to think that God owes us something. Or to think that we deserve something. No, we need to stay on the receiving end. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God. We need to realize that there's nothing we can or ever will do to merit His goodness and His grace. But Lord, You love us because You're love, and we want to receive that love. Just abiding in that place of just trusting in His love. Not your love for Him. Not your great love for Him. And I hate to hear these people go, "Oh man, I really love God." And you know, all this great love that they have for God. It's only because God loved you first. It's only because He wooed you. Any love I have for God is just the reciprocation of what He has given me. It's His everlasting love. That's what holds us tonight. That's what keeps us tonight. Frederick Faber once said, "How thou can think so well of us, yet be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart." I don't really understand it, Lord, but boy, I love it. And I believe it, and I receive it, and I relish in it. Lord, thank You for Your everlasting love. Again, I will build you. He says to Judah, "And you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria," or modern day term, you could substitute the West Bank. "The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food." And you know, it's just amazing how we're seeing these things happening today. The fulfillment of these prophecies are occurring right before our very eyes. Go to Israel with us and you'll see the vines that have been planted on the mountains of Samaria. You know, this land that was once a barren wasteland is being turned into a garden, an orchard in the desert. It's beautiful what they're doing with the land. He says, "For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and go up to Zion to the Lord our God." Now this implies that the temple has been restored and that temple worship is now again practiced in Israel. The watchmen were employed in peacetime to observe and to watch for the new moon, because the new moon signaled the festival of the new moon and the opportunity that they had to come up and to worship God. And so here they watch from Mount Ephraim, and then they shout to the people, "Let's go, it's time. The month has turned, the time for the feast has come. Let's go up to Zion, to the temple, to be with the Lord. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together." Notice he doesn't leave anyone out. Just because they're blind or lame, that they might lengthen or make the journey more difficult, he doesn't leave anyone out. "Bring them all up. All are precious and important to me," the Lord says. Now notice again, he says that he will bring them from the north country. And this is happening in Israel today. It is fabulous what is going on. Here a prophecy that was mentioned thousands of years ago is being fulfilled in Israel today. From the north country, or what was the Soviet Union, the Jews are migrating to Israel. When we were in Israel, we discovered that the greatest domestic problem facing the nation is the assimilation of these thousands of Jews that are coming from Russia. How do you go about assimilating 2 million people when the total population of your nation to begin with is only 6 million people? That's like America assimilating 70 million people. How do you find jobs for these people? How do you find homes for these people? And that's what the Jews are faced with today. The Russian Jews are returning to the land from the north country, just as Jeremiah said. And the Jews are building apartments and settlements and all on the West Bank and in the Gaza and up in the Golan Heights, is they've got to find a place for these people to live. Some friends of mine just got back from Israel, and they said that whereas before a lot of the domestic jobs, the cab drivers and the servers and the waiters in the restaurants, whereas once they were Arab, now they're Russian Jews. And the Arabs are being sort of booted out of some jobs, and that's what is increasing the hostilities. And when you read in the paper and in the magazines what's going on now and the unrest that's there, a lot of it has to do with the unemployment in the Arab quarters and in the settlements. The Russian Jews are taking over some of these jobs. It's a difficult problem. He says, "A great throng shall return there. They shall come from with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters and the straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Great influx of Jewish immigration. And yet, the greatest influx is yet to come. Apparently, it will not occur until Messiah returns. There are several passages scattered through the Old Testament. We've already studied some. Isaiah said that he would send out hunters and fishermen to hunt, not hunt beasts and fish for actual fish, but to hunt and fish for men, the Jews, to bring them back to the land. Jesus said that he'll send out the angels to the four corners of the earth to gather up the elect. We read in Isaiah that highways will be built for the Jews to return to the land. Even with the immigration to Israel, there's still only 6.5 million Jews in Israel tonight. There are 17.4 million in the world. There are over 7 million in North America, and so there are more in North America than there are in Israel. And so still, we've yet to see the real wave of immigration that here Jeremiah talks about. They will come back, though, and they'll be spiritually refreshed. God will again be a father to Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. and declare it in the isles afar off and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. And who could that be but Satan? Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. This is the spiritual refreshment and refurbishing and relishing and revival that God promises the nation Israel. And yet this is reality for the believer tonight. In Israel today, they have returned to the land, but they have not returned to the Lord. And so their souls are thirsty. Most of the Jews living in Israel today are agnostic. There is a visible and vocal religious minority, but it's not a great percentage of the people. Most of the people are agnostic. They've yet to return to the Lord. They've yet to receive this refreshing. But for those who are in Christ, this is all available tonight. He wants to make your soul like a well-watered garden. I love the springtime because after it rains, the grass turns green and the flowers look pretty. Man, how beautiful it is after a fresh rain, after everything is well-watered. What about your life tonight? Are the petals withered? Is the grass look brown and gray? Or are you like a well-watered garden tonight? Do you sense the presence of God's Spirit in your heart? Does the love of God excite you? Does the peace of God rule in your heart? God wants to work in your life tonight. All you have to do is ask Him and believe Him and trust Him. And He promises to work. He says, Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children will come back to their own border. Now, Ramah was the staging area that the Babylonians used to deport the Jews back to Babylon. And so, the weeping and all of Rachel and Ramah, Rachel being the mother of Israel, she wept for her sons who were being taken into captivity. And yet, Jeremiah says in verse 16 and 17, don't weep, because there is hope in your future. God is going to reward you. You won't be left in bondage. You will return to the land. He has a glorious plan for you. That's something many of you need to remember tonight, who are in bondage, who feel that you can't break out, who feel that you're in Satan's staging area and he's manipulating you and controlling you and he's got you in bondage. God has a hope for your future. It's not over. God is going to bring you back. His grace is sufficient. He will help you. He will restore you. He will bring you back. Now, this is an interesting verse because we think that we understand it until we get over to Matthew chapter 2 and we find out how Matthew uses it. Because he uses this verse to refer to the reaction of the women in Bethlehem when Herod gives the order to have all the male children 2 years and under slain and slaughtered. And Matthew says, and this is in fulfillment of what Jeremiah said, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, and so forth. Now, You know, it just goes to show that this is a dual prophecy, as are many prophecies in Scripture. They have not one, but two fulfillments. They have different levels of meaning. Here we find it to be appropriate. It's the weeping over those taken in Babylon, but also Rachel was weeping. Her tomb is in Bethlehem. And the daughters of Rachel were weeping when the Herod came and slaughtered the innocents. And so Matthew interprets it one way. We find it used here in Jeremiah in a different way. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised. Like an untrained bull, restore me and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Now this seems to be the prayer of repentance that they pray after they've been chastised. Jeremiah seems to hear this. It's almost as if he hears it off into the distance. He says, surely after my turning I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remembered him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Just because I said harsh things to him didn't mean that I didn't love him, the Lord says. All the time I was chastening him, my heart yearned for him. I loved him. I cared for him. And boy, when we're getting chastised by the Lord, man, we think that God is angry at us. We think that it's over for us. We think that there's no hope, and yet God still yearns for us. He still loves us. He still cares about us. You know, when we need to be treated harshly, He can do it. And there are times when that's the case. But that doesn't mean He doesn't love us and He doesn't yearn for us. He says, set up signposts, mark landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, or will you flirt with the gods of the Canaanites and the Amorites and Philistines and all? Oh, you backsliding daughter. For the backslider, the way to God is well marked. The way back is well marked. There are signposts. There are landmarks all along the way. You know, it's not hard to know where you blew it if you're away from God tonight. You can go back in your mind and in your heart and you know where you steered away. You knew where you fell away. It's not hard to know the way back. The hard part is humbling yourself. As he says here, setting your heart to return. That's the hard part. It's repenting. It's saying, Lord, I'm willing. I'm sorry. I want to return. It's setting your heart to return. It's not knowing the way back. We all know the way back. It's the willingness and the desire and the heart to return. He says, for the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Now here's why it's so important that they return to the Lord at this time in their history. It's because the Lord is about to do a new thing. A thing that He's never done previous and that He's never done since. A totally new thing in the earth the Lord is about to do, and unless they return to the Lord, they'll miss it. And what is it? He says, a woman shall encompass a man. Now, the earliest commentators saw in this verse a reference to the virgin birth of the Messiah. In fact, there are rabbis who wrote before the time of Christ. One of them said, Messiah is to have no earthly father. The birth of Messiah will be without defect. The birth of Messiah will be like that of no other man. Another rabbi writing before the time of Christ said, in reference to this verse, the birth of Messiah will be like the dew as the Lord drops on the grass without the action of a man. A birth without the action of a man. A reference to the virgin birth. Now, since then, there are commentators that interpret the verse differently. The woman here being Israel. In Revelation chapter 12, Israel is described as a woman, and she brings forth a male child, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so here, there are some who view the woman as Israel, and Israel encompasses a man. Israel gives birth to the Messiah. I tend to lean more toward it being a reference to the virgin birth. A woman shall encompass. The word encompass refers to the act of conception. A woman will encompass or conceive a man. But she does it herself. A woman, not a woman and a man, just a woman encompasses a man and conceives a child. The virgin birth. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. In other words, a greeting will once again be used. And they'll say, the Lord bless you, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. They couldn't call Jerusalem the habitation of justice or the mountain of holiness before. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul and have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this I woke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Apparently, up until now, Jeremiah has received all of this through a dream. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. Well, this dream was a mixture of sweet dreams and nightmares, wasn't it? A mixture of sweetness and a mixture of sour, sweet and sour scripture right here. Passages full of hope and full of horror. He says, in those days they shall say no more. And here was a common proverb that was used. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, this was a proverb used to shift the blame. They were blaming their evil tastes for the sour grapes that their fathers had eaten. In other words, they were blaming their sin and their problems on their parents. We don't use this proverb anymore, but we do the same thing. We usually go to a psychologist and he helps us out. He helps us track back all of our past problems and all of the complexes and so forth that our parents created in us. And it's a way of blaming our problems on our parents. It's sad that that's also used in many Christian circles, that same kind of a concept. Let's shift the blame to our parents. That was great until I became a parent. Now I don't like the idea so much. Notice how God reacts to all this. He says, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. In other words, don't blame your parents. You might have had crummy parents. They might have done a terrible job. They might have beset you with all sorts of complexes and problems. But that doesn't mean you have to live under that burden. That doesn't mean you're not responsible for your own decisions and your actions and the way you live your life now. You are. And you will be held responsible for the decisions that you make. You can't blame somebody else. Now behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And now an hour later we get to what I was really wanting to get to at the beginning of the Bible study. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, we'll save most of this for next week, don't worry. But let me just say a few things. A covenant is an agreement that sets forth the terms of a relationship. That's what a covenant is. Whenever God has sought to establish a relationship with man, He has laid out ahead of time the terms on which that relationship is to be conducted. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, He delivered her so that she could be His people and so that He could be her God. And so He brought her to Mount Sinai. But in order for that relationship to have, you know, a basis, in order for that relationship to be a harmonious relationship, certain terms had to be laid out. God told them what He was going to bring to the relationship. He also prescribed for them what they were to bring to the relationship. This is what you do when you take a marriage vow. You enter into a covenant. You take a pledge. This is what I'm going to bring to the relationship. This is your spouse says, this is what I'm going to bring to the relationship. This is what God did with the children of Israel there on Mount Sinai. Now that covenant that Moses brought down from the mountain contained 613 commandments. Some were moral codes, some were religious codes, some were laws concerning sacrifices and worship, some concerned festivals and various observances. But 613 commandments were embodied in that covenant Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. Moses then took and presented it to the people, and the people said, yes, we will obey. And so Moses offered a sacrifice, and through the blood of the sacrifice, ratified and activated the terms of that covenant so that the people were under obligation to that covenant for the next 2,000 years. Now, Jeremiah is writing at a time when this covenant is a broken covenant. It's a shattered covenant. He is writing in the wake and the aftermath of a failed covenant. The covenant had been given. It had been disobeyed. It had been run roughshod over. It had been ignored and neglected. And now it was nothing more than a broken set of pieces. The people had violated every term of the covenant. And God was going to punish them. And yet, not only does He punish, He also promises. Because here in the wake and aftermath of a shattered covenant, God makes a new covenant with His people. A glorious covenant. A covenant whereby He eliminates the cause of the old covenant's failure. And the cause of the old covenant's failure was that man was required to bring too much to the table. Man, you know, we have a hard time getting our shoes on in the morning. We're so weak and so impotent. Let alone obey God's perfect law. And so under the new covenant, God decides to bring everything to the table. God decides to do all the work. He decides to send His Son to the cross to die for our sin and to establish a new relationship with His people. All we have to bring to the table is ourselves and our faith. That's it. In turn, God gives us a new start, a new heart, and a new part. God establishes for us an entirely new way of relating to Him through the work of Jesus Christ. Remember, the old covenant was activated when Moses offered the sacrifice. That is why Jesus took the cup that represented His blood, and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant." In other words, I am about to actify an entirely new set of terms by which you can relate to God. You see, to say that Jesus on the cross just forgave us of our sin is to look at the work of the cross and our atonement one-dimensionally. Jesus did much, yeah, He did die to forgive us of our sins, but He did much more than that. He died to set forth new terms for a new relationship. He activated an entirely new way of relating to God, whereby God embedded in it the surety of your success. God created a new covenant whereby you can't fail. Whereby you can only succeed if you follow the terms. What a beautiful thing He's done for us. What a glorious thing He's done for us. Now, what are the terms set forth in this new covenant? That's what we'll have to talk about next week. To be continued.